And if you would this evening, please turn with me to Psalm 32. Take a very brief break from Jeremiah and hopefully get back to it next time where I speak on a Wednesday. But I want to preach from Psalm 32 and verse 11 tonight. I'm going to read the whole psalm, not only because it's brief and a very wonderful psalm, but also we'll be drawing from different parts of the psalm as we make application from verse 11. Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you this night for your word, and we come tonight to consider a passage that surely is a favorite among many of your people, as it speaks of the forgiveness that we have through your abounding grace. And we can well imagine with David how he must have treasured this, considering some of the great sins that he had committed. And we know that instances such as David are in your word to encourage us as well, that even if we sin greatly, that we can still obtain mercy and forgiveness from our God. We thank you for that, Lord, and I pray that you'd help us to have a keener sense of our sin so that we would have also a greater appreciation of thy mercy. The Lord Jesus taught us that those who are forgiven much will love much, and I pray that you would help us to realize just how much we have been forgiven by your wonderful mercy. Please encourage us and help us to rejoice in you as we consider some of the great things of your word and of your gospel tonight. And I pray that those who as yet are in darkness, Lord, that they would see what a wonderful thing it is to be saved and to become a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please glorify your name in tonight's message. Receive our praise and hear our prayers, we pray, for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And Psalm 32 and verse 11 is our text. The Psalms often give us exhortations to praise the Lord with great exuberance, both because of how glorious He is as the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. If you wanted to go and read the very next Psalm, 33, you would see a good deal of that. And also because of the things He has done peculiarly for us as His people. That famous 136th Psalm where every verse ends with, "His mercy endureth forever." He starts off with God as creator, but then he narrows it down to God's particular dealings with Israel and even how he had destroyed their enemies, both in Egypt and as they were coming into the promised land. A couple of weeks ago for our Thanksgiving service, we read some of the later Psalms, the last five or six Psalms, and they are filled up with admonitions to praise the Lord with every form of musical art that was known to that time, the wind instruments and the stringed instruments and the dance and on, and it just wrapped up by encompassing everything and saying, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." So the Psalms are full of commandments for us to praise God and to rejoice with all the joy and zeal of our hearts. And none of that should seem out of place or excessive at all to the Christian if we have a conception of who God is and of the great things that He has done. Now, I think we all have to admit that we can get a little turned off on outward religious displays just by the fact that there have been people who have taken it to such outlandish extents with no real reason for it, and they make it look like that their religion is just more of flesh-created excitement that would be more fitting for a rock concert than it would for a religious service in the house of God. So as I talk about showing joy and even shouting for joy, as the text tells us, Certainly, we always want to bear in mind that the Scriptures tell us that all things should be done decently and in order, and by no means should the solemn acts of divine worship be turned into a carnival of riotous fleshliness. But it wouldn't necessarily hurt either if we were a little bit more outgoing in the way we expressed our love and admiration and appreciation for what God has done for us. The Scriptures even talk about shouting for joy and leaping for joy and things of that nature. We know that certain cultures will direct some people to be more demonstrative and some to be less, and our personalities also will influence that to some degree. But there are times, I think the Scriptures are very clear, that there are times when melancholy should be banished from the Christian's heart so that he can give free rein to an exuberance of deep, heaven-born joy. And that's really what underlies the message of this last verse of the psalm. We are to be glad, but not just to be glad, just saying in a general sense, be happy. The world can say that, just tell people to be happy, but to be glad in the Lord. Amen. If you're glad in the Lord, you really have a good reason to be glad. And shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. We do not subscribe to that doctrine which keeps us so hyper-focused upon our own sin that we are not considered spiritual unless we're miserable all the time. And sadly, there have been some very good people. In fact, there is a string of tradition among certain Baptists where that's basically how they approach it. There's a man who I have every reason to think is a very good brother and wrote some wonderful things about Christ. Somebody gave me a volume that had a biography of him and then had a collection of his letters, and eventually I had to put it aside because it was just depressing to read. No matter who he was writing to, he was telling them to be miserable all the time. And the thing that was kind of the last straw for me was when he started making fun of people who said to rejoice in the Lord always, as if that's not a command directly from the Scriptures. Amen. Yes, we should have a conscious sense of our own sinfulness, and we should be coming to grips with that every single day, and we're not happy about the fact that we're sinful, but we don't have to be miserable about the fact that we're sinners because we know that we are forgiven sinners. Amen. In this very psalm, which is a penitential psalm written after one of the occasions when David fell into sin, it doesn't tell us which instance that was. Could have been after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Could have been when he numbered the people, or perhaps some other incident. David talks about how miserable he was after his sin. He talks about the anguish of his spirit, about his bones waxing old through his roaring, and God's hand laying heavy on him, and how he was dried up and withered away like the ground in the midst of a summer drought. That's all descriptive of a spirit that was crushed with sorrow and anguish because of his transgression against God and the guilt that lay heavily upon him. But he didn't stay miserable. Upon obtaining deliverance through confession and repentance, he was so overjoyed that not only is he rejoicing in God, but he calls upon all of God's people to be glad in the Lord and to shout for joy. Great manifestations of God's love to us call for hearty praise in response. And as I noted in the prayer, you can go and read the instance there in the last part of Luke chapter 7, where the sinful woman came to Jesus and wept and wiped his head with the hairs of her head, while the Pharisees sat there looking on disapprovingly. And Jesus gave that little parable and showed that the one who is forgiven much is the one who loves much. The reason the woman was so outgoing and even doing things that were culturally disapproved at that time, the reason she was showing this great love for Christ was because she realized just how much she had been forgiven. And the Pharisee thought little of Christ because he didn't think he needed any forgiveness. He thought he was a good man. Well, this is a psalm that I'd like to come to sometime and just preach through the whole thing, do an exposition of it, and maybe we'll do that one of these days. But what I want to do tonight is to show at least three reasons from the psalm itself why David would call upon us here at the conclusion to be glad and to shout for joy. The first reason is forgiveness, then security, and then finally guidance. So let's think about these three things briefly and see if we too do not have reason to be glad in the Lord and even to shout for joy. Let's think first together about forgiveness. This is why David says to be glad in the Lord and that the righteous should rejoice, shout for joy. It is the teaching of forgiveness here in this psalm that makes it so popular among God's people. It begins, of course, by describing the blessedness of the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered, those to whom the Lord will impute no iniquity. Many of our memories probably won't reach back that far, but several years ago, maybe as many as 10 or more now, I preached a couple of messages from Psalm 1, and one of the first things we brought out in that is it begins with the word blessed, like this psalm does, but it's not in the original Hebrew, it's not just blessed. The sense of it is, oh, how blessed. It's really an exclamation of, oh, what a blessed thing it is to be the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And I would notice also, not going to elaborate on this at any length, but it is not without significance that he adds, and in whose spirit is no guile. So he brings in both justification and sanctification, the sanctification being the evidence that he is a forgiven man. And that corresponds to the end of the psalm where he says, shout for joy, not just everyone who names the name of God, but those who are upright in heart. That's a description of what a child of God is like. A child of God isn't just somebody who happens to be in the covenant nation of Israel or somebody who happens to attend a church or something like that. It is a person who is sincere in his religion and upright in the heart. It's not the person who's only religious when it will gain him some advantage with other men, who goes to church to make himself look good to his family or to the people he associates with in business or something like that, but never talks about the Lord or thinks about him at home or in public. It's not the person who never thinks about God except when he gets in trouble that he can't handle. It's a person who's not attempting to deceive men or God, but a person who is very sincere in his religion and upright in his heart and in his behavior. These are the ones that are God's true people, the ones who have obtained the blessing of forgiveness. Now I know you all remember how the Apostle Paul makes use of this text over in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. A very famous and worthwhile text, even to have memorized. If you're going to ever have discussions with Roman Catholics, this is a good place to take them to ask them if they have obtained this blessedness. Because if they understand their doctrine correctly, they cannot claim that they are the blessed man described here. They won't know until they've died and maybe spent a long time in purgatory. Romans 4 and verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And now the quote from Psalm 32. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. In other words, the righteousness that justifies the believer before God has absolutely nothing to do with anything that we have ever done. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There are too many Christians who think of forgiveness in this sense, basically that when we repent, God wipes the slate of our sins clean, but now it's up to us to keep that slate clean or we'll be right back into trouble again. But Paul tells us that David is talking about more than just the fact that the grave sin he had committed was forgiven by God. Because even though that might provide some temporary comfort, who's to say that David might not fall into sin again? We know that when David had arranged the murder of Uriah, that wasn't the last sin he ever committed. He committed another very grievous sin and ended up having, 70,000 people in the kingdom die because of his sin? That certainly wasn't the last time he sinned. So the blessedness would be more of a probationary blessedness than anything that you could really take a lot of joy in if that was the case. But the salvation that is spoken of here in Psalm 32 and then over in Romans 4 and throughout the scripture is much more than that. When David says our transgressions are forgiven and our sins are covered over, and that word covered would be one you could take and preach at least a whole sermon, if not more, on that. I just took a couple of minutes to look through some of the uses of that word in the Old Testament, and it's all kinds of different coverings. One that I liked is it's the word when it talks about the sea covering over Pharaoh's army. Well, that's how God covers over our sins. They're just completely drowned. You know how Micah, at the end of his prophecy, Micah chapter 7, he talks about how God has drowned our sins in the depths of the sea. That's the kind of imagery that is being presented to us. And so Paul tells us that David is not only talking about the erasing of our sins, but it is a man to whom righteousness has been imputed. You see, God just doesn't wipe the slate clean so that it's blank and waiting for us to write something else on it. God writes something else there than what was there before. He writes the very righteousness of Christ upon our slate. This is the great and wonderful message of the gospel. Forgiveness itself is a marvelous thing, even if you only consider the forgiveness of sins. Certainly, there is enough there just in that word forgiveness to cause the believer to shout for joy when the sense of pardon comes home to him. I know I've heard Dad say a number of times over the years that if the Pentecostals were shouting and jumping up and down and doing all of that stuff because they understood this truth, well, we could understand and maybe even join in with them. Because this is something to be absolutely delighted about.
Amen.
But we may rejoice even more in that we're not merely left with this blank record. God has written over the record of our sins the record of a perfect righteousness, Amen. The righteousness of His Son. This righteousness that is imputed to us without any works of ours. As He says in the 5th chapter of Romans, verse 19, by the obedience of one, by one man's obedience, the many are made righteous. So our works are utterly excluded from the picture. Christ's works are brought in. Thy works, not mine, O Christ. That is at the heart of the gospel. David did not make up for his sin of committing adultery or murdering Uriah by going out to fight and kill more Philistines or by giving justice to the poor. There wasn't anything he could do to make up for such heinous sins as that. Even before man, he couldn't make up for sins of that nature, and certainly not before God. David received the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness the same way that we do, by confessing his sins and by trusting in the mercy of God. This is the heritage of all true believers, and it is something in which we ought to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. God forbid that it should ever happen with any of us, but even if sometime in the course of our lives we do fall into some very terrible sin of the same class as David committed, even then we do not have to despair. We can still be brought back and restored by the mercies of God. Certainly we should be deeply grieved. We should be grieved by any sin to some extent, but obviously if you commit adultery or something like that, would be much more grieved than if you just said a cranky word to your wife in the morning. If God is dealing with us, He may lead us, especially under a case of very serious sin. He may lead you through the same kind of harrowing and painful period of sorrow and repentance that David describes in this psalm. But this is here to show us that the door of God's mercy opens wide to those who will do what David did, as he describes in the 5th verse. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And you see all the negative terms that he uses to describe his behavior. Sin, iniquity, transgression. Nowadays, people have made sin to be almost a dirty word. They don't want to talk about sin anymore. It doesn't matter how bad a thing they do. They may have committed mass murder, and it's just a mistake. They talk about making a mistake or making a bad decision or things like that. But if God is dealing with you, He's going to make you honest about it, and you're not just going to say, well, I made a mistake. You're going to say, I sinned against the Lord. And go and confess it to God, frankly and openly. And don't try to sugarcoat it and make it to be less bad than it really is. Go to the Lord and hide nothing. Call the sin what He calls it. Call it an abomination if it's an abomination. Don't try to cover it over, or mitigate the heinousness of the guilt. Look at sin not through society's eyes, but through God's eyes. And admit it's evil. Admit that you deserve to go to hell for your transgressions against God. And we can do that even with the more so-called respectable sins, not just the great ones. You don't have to commit murder or adultery to be guilty and deserving of hell. But to the true penitent, no matter what the order of your sins may be, to the true penitent who confesses his sins and trusts alone in God's mercy through Christ, the sincere seeker after God and His mercy, the response will always come back the same as what David found. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. God always forgives the true penitent. Full, free, deep, rich, eternal forgiveness. And all because our sins have been put away forever through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Well, we could have preached the whole sermon just on the non-imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness and spend all of our time on that. But we want to go on because there are some other things in this psalm that David brings out that we can rejoice in as well. He talks secondly about security. It is a wonderful thing to receive the forgiveness of sins through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. A new convert sometimes will be so thrilled and rejoicing so greatly when the sense of pardon comes home to him that he can foolishly imagine that he is done with all the problems in life. He's practically in heaven already. Even some of the hymns describing the spirit of a new convert will convey that sort of notion. But soon enough, if you don't die right after you're converted, life will slap you upside the head and make you realize that, yes, I'm a believer, I'm forgiven, I'm a forgiven believer, but I still have to live in a world that is full of sin and sorrow, and the reality is that I'm still a sinner, and I'm still pretty ignorant in a lot of ways, and I'm going to mess up and make mistakes. There's a world full of temptation, there's a spiritual warfare, and there's a great adversary who will stop at nothing to destroy me. So the believer many times will find himself in great difficulties and great troubles. Great sorrows and troubles are sometimes spoken of as floods of great waters. And that's what we have here in verse 6, the latter part of the verse. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. That is, to the believer who has been forgiven by the grace of God. I think of, when I come across this imagery of the great waters, I think of Psalm 69, that great messianic psalm that has several prophecies of the sufferings of Christ. In fact, many believe that every verse in it is a description of what Christ would do and what he would suffer on the cross. But it begins with the words, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come into my soul." And it's the picture of the flood waters just overwhelming a person so that they're about to be destroyed by them. And we understand those words in Psalm 69 as prophetically describing the horror of great darkness that overwhelmed the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross of Calvary as his soul was made an offering for sin. Now we too face our deep waters as trials and temptations come upon us through the course of our lives. We may have times where things are pretty smooth, but eventually we're going to come across some great temptation, some great sorrow that can even tempt us to doubt the very foundations of our faith. But in verses 6 and 7, David assures us that the floods of great waters shall not come nigh unto us, that God is our hiding place, and he will deliver us from anything that could destroy us. Now this, of course, is not meant to be taken as a false assurance that everything is going to be hunky-dory in our world and that we'll live a life, a long life full of happiness and wealth and die with no pain and never have any problems. We talked about the prosperity gospel error on Sunday and how utterly antithetical that is, both to Scripture and experience. And David himself, of course, knew that that wasn't the case. David was always having trouble, whether he was running from Saul or whether he was sitting on the throne. He was always in difficulty. Hardly did he escape from the jaws of one trial, then he was right back in another. And in fact, the latter years of his life, when you might expect to have more peace and comfort, and tragically, largely due to his own fault and his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, in many ways, the latter years of his life were more painful and difficult even than the early years when he was fleeing from Saul. But still, the message that he wishes to communicate to the worshiper of God is that nothing that happens to a true believer can really harm him. You know, there is a difference between hurt and harm. We are all going to have things that happen to us in our lives that hurt us, but they may actually do us good instead of harming us. You can think of the illustration, a needle that gets stuck into your arm. That's going to hurt a little bit, but it's not going to do you any serious harm. And in fact, it might be the means of injecting a life-saving medicine into your bloodstream. And just so, God can use the very things that cause us pain to work in us those graces which are so essential to our sanctification and preparing us for the glories of the world to come by weaning our affections from this world, drawing us closer to him in trust and fellowship. The same flood that carries other men away, destroying them, drowning them in destruction and perdition, will not harm the believer. The book of Revelation tells us about those who will fall under the plagues of God's wrath. And even though they realize that the plagues come from God, instead of repenting, they gnaw their tongues for pain and blaspheme the very one who has power over these plagues. Well, the Christian may face the very same trials and plagues that the unbeliever is facing, but they don't turn him into a blasphemer. In fact, as Dad has been preaching recently to us from Romans 5, the Christian learns even to glory in tribulation because he knows that tribulation works patience and patience experience and then on from there and continues to develop these Christian graces as we go through the hardships and the difficulties and learn to lean upon the Lord and to trust in him, to realize more just how futile the things of this world are and to more and more put your treasure in heaven instead of laying up treasures for ourselves here on earth. Many Christian writers have pointed out that the same waters that destroyed the wicked in Noah's day bore up the ark that carried Noah and his family safely through the mighty judgment. Not a drop of the waters of judgment fell upon those who were secure there in the ark. And so, for the Christian, although he's going to suffer the same trials that are common to all human experience, he'll have sicknesses and failing health, he'll lose loved ones and may have financial setbacks, go through poverty and hunger and things like that, and there will be some things that are unique to his life as a believer. None of those things are going to do him lasting harm, because God is his hiding place, and the God who has providential control over the trial is not going to allow any real harm to come to him. In fact, he's going to make the very things that look like they might destroy us, he's going to make those things, some way or another, work out for our good and for our benefit. He will preserve us from the troubles that would do us real harm, and if he does lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, in the end, he will surround us with songs of deliverance. And is that not very literally fulfilled in the death of many of the martyrs of the Lord? How they, even as the flames were consuming their bodies, they were singing praise to God. They were singing songs of deliverance because they knew they were about to come face to face with the Christ who had redeemed them from their sins. How many believers have groaned under bitter trials only when they came through to praise God for leading us through them because of what he had taught us in the process? And what a wonderful thing that is. In the when you're under the trial, going through it, you would give just about anything to be out from under it, but you get through it and you look back and you see, you know, I really learned a lot of things from that, and the Lord was good to take me through that, to lead me through it, because I learned some things I never could have learned otherwise. And indeed, we have known of some, I think of one individual, a cousin of some of us, that said as he was dying of cancer that he was thankful for the cancer he was dying from, because if it were not for that, he didn't believe he ever would have come to know the Lord. That's the spirit of a true believer. He recognizes that the floods of great waters are not there to destroy him, but they are there to do him good. Surely the security that God gives to us as we walk through the wilderness of this world gives testimony to Paul's great statement that there is nothing in all creation, no matter how powerful or dangerous or intimidating, nothing in all the created order can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You see, Paul wasn't making up something new there. David's teaching it right here in Psalm 32. The floods of great waters cannot harm the child of God. This has always been true for those whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. David was teaching it long before Paul was ever alive to set pen to paper. Well, that brings us to our third point, and that will be to spend just a couple of minutes talking about another blessing described in this psalm that ought to make the believer be glad in the Lord and to shout for joy, and that is the guidance that we have from God. We've talked about the forgiveness that the penitent believer receives, and we've talked about the security that he has in the Lord, and now we want to see how the believer is guided by God. And again, there's nothing better to do than to just think about the case of David, the author of this psalm, who was a man beset with many perplexities, dealing with enemies both external and internal. He had enemies within his own palace oftentimes, within his own family, sons trying to kill him, sons doing horrible, unspeakable crimes, and at other times being chased by the king who's trying to kill him, at war with the Philistines and with the Ammonites and the different nations that they were fighting. David was a man who was put in almost impossible circumstances on many occasions. And we may read and almost be amused and wonder about those cases where we see David scrabbling on the wall and letting the spittle run down on his beard when he's there in the court of the Philistine king, or allying himself on one occasion with the Philistines and looked like he was ready to take his 600 men and go out to battle and fight against Saul and Jonathan until the Lord made it possible for him to escape from doing that. But he was a man in desperate circumstances and often compelled to make some very difficult choices. And even when he was on the top of the heap, so to speak, as king also, just the role of administering judgment and justice to a large commonwealth, well, that would be enough to tax the intellect of any man and to give you a lot of sleepless nights. He also knew through bitter experience that when the Lord left him to himself, he would wander off of the path and get himself into deep trouble. Just one look at a woman who happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time set off a chain reaction of sins that reverberated throughout generations. So David recognized the need for guidance. And in verse 8, he appears to me to be putting words into the mouth of the Lord, verses 8 and 9. And here we have a promise of the instruction and the guidance that we'll need, and a warning here as well. I, and I believe the I that is speaking here in verse 8 is the Lord himself, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And then the warning there in verse 9. You know, there is really no reason for the believer to be in confusion or perplexity about how to live his life. I always wonder when you hear Christians who sit around overanalyzing things and talking about, oh, I just want to know what God's will for my life is, when the Bible is full of God's will for your life. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We know that it's God's will. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. You have all sorts of statements like that. All of these commands that reveal how God expects us to live. And in many cases, he has very specific instructions. If you're a father, he has things to tell you. If you're a son or a daughter or a wife or a mother, an employee or an employer, there are things in the Bible that tell you how to behave in those circumstances. So the believer doesn't need to be wandering about his life in a fog of confusion, waiting for God to drop something on him that will make him see what his will is. We know what God's revealed will for us is. Pick out some honorable way of making a living for yourself and honor God in that. Now, we do know that there are circumstances that can arise in our lives that will present us with very difficult choices. But God does lay out in his word for us how we are to live. And I believe that although we're not always intelligent enough to be able to figure it out, I personally believe that there are no circumstances that can arise that God's word does not have an adequate answer for. Now, putting verse 9 with verse 8, we see that God has a part to play in this matter of instruction and guidance, but that we have our responsibility as well. Be ye not as the horse or the mule. God has stated his part. He's going to guide us with his eye. He's going to instruct us and teach us, but we have the responsibility to listen and to obey. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. God assures us that he will instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. He's going to guide us with his eye. For the Christian who has possession of the scriptures and the gift of the Holy Ghost, why should we ever even be tempted to doubt such a wonderful promise? The Lord has assured us that if we lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives liberally to all men and does not upbraid us. God has given to us everything that we need to live the godly life in this world. So the question for us is, are we taking advantage of the means of instruction and guidance that God gives us? If we're continuing to get ourselves in mess after mess after mess after mess, it's probably because we're not taking heed to the instruction of God's word. We're not being guided by the Spirit. We're just wandering along blindly, trying to grope our way, going by man's wisdom, and not following the instruction of the word of God. There's always the danger of just falling in with the world's way of doing things and just assuming that because everybody is living this way, that this is the way I ought to live. And Christians should always be on guard against that kind of thinking. Because the popular way of doing things, the downstream way, is usually not the right way for the Christian to go. And we forget the wisdom of God's word, and we trade it for what passes for wisdom among sinful, devil-deluded men. And of course, even without the help of a wicked culture around us, our own sinful nature. Especially if we have spent a good long period of our lives doing the wrong way, living in the wrong way of doing things, that's going to be a challenge for us to overcome as well. And we may sternly resist changing to conform our thinking and behavior to the commandments of God's word. But the believer is to be in the process of doing this every day. We often quote Paul's word to the Corinthians that we are to be bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. That's how we respond to God's instruction and guidance. God is always guiding us. Every time your conscience is pricked by some line that you read in the Word of God, that's God guiding you with his eye, instructing you and teaching you. And the warning for us is, don't be like an animal that's always wanting to veer off and run off and do its own thing, and you have to yank on the reins to get it back into the path. Don't be like that horse or that mule that's stubborn, doesn't want to go where it's supposed to go. Be very pliable where the Lord is concerned. Go where the Lord would have you to go. Do what the Lord would have you to do. God's guidance is available if only we will invest ourselves through prayer and diligent consideration of His Word. This is why we need to be regular, diligent Bible readers, because we do have things that come up in our lives where we need instructions from God's Word. And the truth is, no matter how spiritual you may think that you are, if you don't have a good whole lot of God's Word in your mind, you're not going to get much help from the Lord. The Lord's not going to help you if you don't have His Word in your mind. And I will say also that I believe those who are intentionally walking in obedience, that they will be guided by God's providence in the way that is best for them. If we have any humility about us at all, we should recognize our need for guidance. Almost every day there are situations that arise that exceed our ability to control them, and sometimes even our ability to understand them. There's always things that we have no control over, things that we don't plan for that come up, and God brings them in our lives and drops a bomb on us and shatters our plans, and we have to respond to that. That's what, again, why we need God's Word in our minds, so we respond in a way that honors Him, instead of just blowing our top and cussing God's providence, although we may not bring God into it, but when we complain about how bad everything is and oh, life is terrible and it's not fair that I'm going through this, we're really complaining against God instead of submitting to His providence. We need God's Word in our mind so that we'll learn not to go with that first sinful instinct that wants to complain and respond in a sinful way. We need wisdom even in the mundane events of life. When the bills come up and you have to balance your checkbook and all of those kinds of things, you need wisdom from God just to do things like that, to deal with your children, to deal with your neighbors, and on and on and on. And then when difficult choices come up, surely guidance and wisdom from God is something that every believer should earnestly desire, and how thankful we should be that God promises to give us the wisdom that we will need if we will simply seek after it. Again, James's word that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And here, the promise of verse 8, that He will instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. But again, I warn us that He's not going to do it by osmosis. We have to know His Word so that we will have the guidance that we need.
Amen.
We should greatly rejoice that God promises to provide guidance for us, the only condition being that we don't act like a stubborn animal that's going to do it its own thing. That we yield ourselves to God. That when His Word contradicts what we feel like doing, that we shove our feelings aside and do what the Scriptures tell us to do, submissively and obediently yield to all that He commands us. Now, if we who are believers are the possessors of these great blessings, if we have forgiveness from God, if we have security in God's grace, and if we have the promise of guidance from God throughout the whole course of our lives, we really have no right to be sad and miserable. A Christian should not live in such a way as to make unbelievers think that Christianity is just something to make him miserable. We should be glad in the Lord. To be guided by the God of all wisdom, protected by the God of all strength, and best of all, to be forgiven and given the gift of righteousness by the God of all love, who could ask for more than that? Little wonder that David could say to be glad in the Lord and even to shout for joy if you are one of these who is upright in heart. Because God has indeed blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So if we are the kind of person this psalm is addressed to, somebody who is both forgiven and upright in heart, then let us give vent to our rejoicing, delighting greatly in the Lord all the days of our lives.
Amen.
I want to close our service this evening by singing number 32B in the Psalms for Singing. I wish they had one that went through all of Psalm 32, but this will get part of it anyway.